I suffer from a very mild case of odontophobia. It's fear of a dentist. Many people suffer. Whenever I go to a dentist, even if it's for a routine cleaning, I get really tense and I can't relax at all. Even when they tell me to relax, rather jabbing very sharp implements of death into my mouth, I struggle that way. It's not an irrational fear, though, because it doesn't stop me from going for my cleaning every 6 months, but it is a fear that I have. Well, I'm amazed at some of the fears that other people have. For example, I don't struggle with tachophobia, the fear of going fast, of speed. It doesn't bother me at all. I'm certainly not technophobic. I actually embrace technology. But I am amazed at some of the things other people fear. Some people are octophobic. They fear the figure eight. Look and see if anyone is quivering. Anyone? Okay. They're fearful of the shape of the number eight. Some people are heliophobic. That is, they fear the sun. Others are gammaphobic. That's a new one for me. They fear marriage. No comments. The really strange one for me is bibliophobia, the fear of books. I don't get that one. I'm the exact opposite of a bibliophobe. I am a bibliophile. I love books. How can you be afraid of books? Unless you're in a library and, you know, afraid of them falling, I guess. I don't know. Some people have arachnophobia. Nope, wait. That one's legit. That's not irrational at all. All good people have that. Fear can be a blessing and a curse. I've heard it both ways. Any no psych fans? Any? Thank you. Thank you. A few of you. See, fear can be a good motivator that leads to good behavior, or fear can be a terrible instigator of both pain and suffering. The good news this morning is we serve a God who is wise and who is good, and so He uses the right kind of fear to instill in His people a sense of holiness. So this morning we're going to see something profound. A great physicist, Niels Bohr, said many years ago, the opposite of a correct statement is a false statement, but the opposite of a profound truth may well be another profound truth. We actually see this in Scripture. We're going to see this in our text this morning. See, God wants Israel to keep her distance, yet God also wants to be close to Israel. We're going to see that God wants Israel to fear while not fearing. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and see what this is all about. We've gone through the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and this is what happens next. We're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Now in chapter 19, God called Israel to assemble before Him at Mount Sinai. You remember that, right? They spent a couple days consecrating themselves, and then on the third day, they assembled at the mountain. God came, and there were thunders and lightnings, and there was this earthquake, and there was thick smoke, and it was really, really scary. But even worse, God was coming. If all that natural phenomena didn't scare them, the fact that it was God who was coming down to the mountain truly struck fear in them. In fact, it was so frightening that, as we read earlier, the writer of Hebrews says that when Moses wrote in Exodus that the people trembled, he was really saying, "I trembled with fear at the sight of this." As frightening as the natural phenomena was, it got even more frightening when God spoke. See, the people have already been warned that if they get too close to God by stepping on the mountain, they would be killed. Then God speaks to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And well, that was enough of that. The people were so frightened after hearing the 10 words and seeing that the lightning and the thunder and the thick smoke and the earthquake remained. They're like, Moses, look, we've had enough. We don't want to hear from God anymore. Well, we want to hear what he has to say. So why don't you go up the mountain, you hear what God has to say, and then you come back down here and tell us what he says. Is that an okay arrangement? Because that's scary. And if he keeps talking to us, we're going to die. And Moses tells them, do not fear, for God has come to test you. But yeah, I'm pretty sure that's why they're afraid. God is coming, right? And that he's coming to test them can't be a good thing. Well, testing here does mean something kind of like preparation or test, approving them, enabling them. Notice what he says. Moses says, do not fear. Then he says that God is testing them so that they will fear him. Moses says, do not fear, but fear. Don't be afraid, but be afraid. Well, keep in mind that the people are already trembling as they stand there at the mountain. They are literally shaking in their sandals, right? This is a scary event. They do not want to hear the voice of God directly. They want to hear what he says, but only filtered through Moses, because the voice of Moses isn't nearly as frightening as the voice of God. So when Moses tells them to not fear, what he's really saying is, don't cower in fear. Don't be so frightened that you are crippled by your fear. And yet he says they should have a healthy fear of God. Now think back to when you're like 10 or 12 years old. For some of you, that's pretty easy. Some of you are a little farther beyond that, so maybe imagine a time when you're 10 or 12 years old. You're at a friend's house. You know very clearly, mom and dad said, be home before dark. But man, those video games make you lose all sense of time. By the time you realize it's dark, you realize it's really dark, and you know you are in lots of trouble because you have violated curfew again. And so you head out of that house, half running, half walking, because it's dark. It's really scary on the street by yourself. And then you see him. A couple of blocks in, you see the bully from school. And you remember what just that afternoon he said to you. He told you what he would do to you if he caught you alone. And then you get even more frightened because he notices you and he makes a beeline directly for you. See, you fear him. But as he gets closer, you notice someone else across the street. And that other person is also coming toward you, only now it's Dad. And I promise you, Dad's coming with some pain too. And so you fear Dad because you violated curfew. Only the fear you have for Dad is couched in love and in security. The bully doesn't love you. Both are coming with pain to bring you. You fear both, but the fear you have for Dad is very different from the fear you have for the bully. Moses tells Israel to not fear because God is no bully. However, they must fear because God is a loving father who disciplines his children when they violate curfew. Moses says this is why they must learn to fear God. Israel needs to understand the holiness of God so that they will respond to it by living holy lives. See, too often we want a warm and snuggly faith, one in which God is A-okay with our sinning. God is not A-okay with sin. Ever. It's never an option for those who name the name of Christ. If we live in such a way as to overlook our own sin, we are simply forgetting who God is, and we are forgetting what he is like. He will come looking for you when you're out too late. Not to harm you, but to bless you with some discipline. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, for they, speaking of human fathers, and we could include mothers in that, for they, our human parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Notice the reason. That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, But later, check out what it yields. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's discipline is not pleasant. However, it is loving. God will discipline his children, but they ought not cower in fear before him. Their healthy fear of God will result in right behavior. We actually see this in Exodus. We've seen it a number of times, haven't we? Remember back in chapter 1, Pharaoh told the midwives to kill all the Hebrew boys that were born? Chapter 1, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. The midwives also feared Pharaoh, but their fear of God was a greater, healthier fear, and so they did the right thing. Later, when God promised to send a plague of hail on Egypt, some of the Egyptians believed him. Listen to what it says in chapter 9, verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of Yahweh among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of Yahweh left his slaves and his livestock in the field. What's the opposite of fearing the word of God? Ignoring it. The opposite of fearing God is ignoring him. Fear of Yahweh resulted in the obedience of some of the Egyptians, and the lack of fear resulted in disobedience and the loss of both humans and animals. Now, after God gives Israel the 10 words, which are the covenant between him and the people, Moses reminds them what it means to have Yahweh as their God. He says they must fear him so that they do what he says. In other words, they must keep covenant with Yahweh by obeying the word of Yahweh. They must enter into the relationship that God has already established with them. They do this by doing what he commands them. So God came down to Mount Sinai to speak with the people. They complained that he was too frightening and they didn't want to hear his voice directly. And remarkably, God relents. He apparently calls Moses further up the mountain to speak with Moses alone. Moses would then later go back down the mountain to relay God's words to the people. So after making the point clear that they should fear God in such a way that results in their obedience to him, God gives his next instructions to Moses. Now keep in mind that had they not made the request for God to stop speaking directly to them and only to Moses, the next words, God would have spoken directly to the people of Israel. They don't know about this for quite some time after it's spoken, but had they not made that request, they would have heard this as the very next words out of God's mouth. He says they must not, well, first he reminds them in verse 22 that they have seen how he has talked with them from heaven. And then he reminds them they must not make gods of silver and gods of gold. I mean, isn't that what the first and second commandments were about? And didn't he really come back to that whole issue in the 10th commandment against coveting? Since, as we've seen, coveting is idolatry. Why does God have to bring this up yet again? It's like the fourth time he's warned them about this sort of thing. Well, the reality is Israel needs to understand that the way in which they will experience God's presence will not be through a physical representation of him. See, they do not need an object of silver. They don't need an object of gold to experience his presence. The presence of God in Israel among his people is what makes them unique among all the nations of the earth. That's it. It's not the law. It's not that God rescued them out of Egypt. It's that God is present with them. And because God is present with them, they don't need a physical object to experience that presence. So God reminds them of this. So in verse 24, God tells them to build altars of earth. They are to sacrifice on these altars made out of dirt their burnt offerings and their peace offerings. Now, God is going to give Israel a number of sacrifices in the law. Only these two are to be overseen by the people. The rest of the sacrifices will be handled completely by the priests. Now, the burnt offering was a sacrifice for sin. When an Israelite sinned, he or she could bring an animal and build an altar for a sacrifice to make atonement for the sin. It would cover the sin. It could be a bull. Or it could be a sheep or a goat, or it could be a small bird, depending on one's financial means, right? Not everyone could afford a sheep or a goat, let alone a huge bull. If you have significant financial resources, you shouldn't give God the smallest amount possible. But if you can only give God the smallest amount possible, you should understand that it is no less worthy for God than the largest and most expensive bull. The peace offering was an offering of thanks. This was to be offered when you'd experienced God's deliverance for whatever, whether it's from, you know, an attacker or from a health concern, or when God has blessed you in some way as a way to say thanks, or it was simply a general statement of gratitude and thanksgiving out of love for Yahweh. Yahweh is my God, and I'm thankful, and here's my peace offering. These are the only two sacrifices that the people of Israel could participate in directly. The rest were performed by the priests. Now, when we get to chapter 27 and later, we're going to see that the altar the priests were to use was made out of bronze. Moses gives them very elaborate instructions for the construction of this bronze altar to be used by the priests. The ordinary Israelite is to make an altar out of dirt. Or just grab a shovel and make an elevated pile of dirt. Now, some of the instructions, look, you can use stones so long as you don't hew them. You don't take a hammer and chisel and make them into some sort of permanent altar, and you don't make it some sort of fancy altar. The fancy altar stays in the tabernacle with the priests. The ordinary Israelite, you just make a very simple altar out of dirt, and if you have to use field stones, go ahead and use field stones, but leave them as field stones. Don't shape them in any way. And the third instruction is it must not be a high altar. That would require steps to go up to it. So if it required steps, then as they would climb those steps, they would have to lift their legs, and they didn't wear underclothing under their robes, and so exposing, they risked the possibility of exposing their nakedness to the altar. There's nothing wrong with nakedness in as a concept, but many of the pagan priests in the land surrounding them would offer sacrifices completely naked, and God says, I don't want you to be like them because I'm holy and their gods aren't. Now, later, this wouldn't be an issue for the priest because the priest would actually be prescribed special underclothing that was reserved for the priest. And so they would never be at risk for exposing their nakedness to the altar. So while there's incredibly detailed and elaborate instructions for the priesthood that are coming, in these verses, God provides for his people to worship him. It is simply incredible that God would provide for the common, ordinary Israelite to worship him by offering sacrifices for sin and for thanksgiving. Now, as part of the priest's instructions, they were to build a bronze basin for ritual bathing. Listen to this instruction, really this warning in Exodus 30. We'll look at it in several weeks. Yahweh said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, that is into the tabernacle, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to Yahweh, they shall wash with water so that they may not die." In case they don't get it, the very next verse, "They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die." See, offering sacrifices in the tabernacle will be a dangerous occupation. The priests must be very careful to be ceremonially clean before they dare approach God's altar. Now remember, they are set apart for this task, right? What's your job as a priest? It is to offer sacrifices. That's what you do. You are set apart. You are consecrated for this. And because you are consecrated for this, you better wash your hands and feet or God will kill you. Now, surely a regular guy is going to have even stricter requirements. A guy whose life is not dedicated to service in the tabernacle. So surely his requirements for worshiping God through sacrifice will be far greater. But what are his requirements? Verse 24. "An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it." If you build an altar out of dirt, what will your hands look like? Dirt. They're going to be dirty. Even if you use a shovel, you dig and pile up dirt, you're going to get dirty. Do you see any instructions here for ordinary Israelites to go through some sort of ritual cleansing or ritual purification before they offer their burnt offerings or their peace offerings? Look, there are three instructions. Build an altar out of dirt. If you build it out of stone, just make sure you don't chisel the stone. And third, don't make it so big that it requires steps. That's it. Think about what that means for Israel. The common, ordinary, everyday Israelite, whether a shepherd or a farmer or a carpenter or a day laborer with dirty, calloused hands, can worship Yahweh, God of Israel. Directly. Think of that. God instructs ordinary Israelites to build altars out of dirt for their burnt offerings and for their peace offerings, and then he gives a promise connected to it whenever they do this. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. That's connected directly to the ordinary, everyday person building an altar and offering sacrifice. So where is it that God will cause his name to be remembered? Where are those places? Wherever an ordinary Israelite will worship God through sacrifice. What's the promise? I will show up, I will be in your presence, and I will bless you with your dirty hands. When they draw near, so remember, remember chapter 19, right? Israel is assembled at the base of Mount Sinai, and God's presence was on Mount Sinai, and so the warning was for Israel, keep your distance, because if you step on the mountain, you're going to be executed. From a distance, they're going to shoot you with arrows or throw spears at you or pelt you with rocks, because they can't come any closer, but you will die if you step on this mountain. Keep your distance. However, when they draw near to God through sacrifices and offerings, even if their hands are dirty, God will draw near to them and keep them safe in his presence. It's incredible. Now, they won't experience his presence in quite the same way the priests will. We'll explain that in future chapters. Yet the promise of God to be present in Israel is a promise made with each Israelite. If you will worship me in faith, I will be with you. Dirty hands and all. If you read the book of Exodus in one sitting, and you've done that, right? You should. If you read it in one sitting, you will see that the instructions for the priests are incredibly elaborate, right? I mean, all of chapter 28 is about the clothing for the priests, how to make them. I mean, from like the underclothing, as I mentioned, all up to the hats. Like everything is prescribed how they ought to be made. All of chapter 29 is about how then you consecrate the priests so that they're able to serve in this capacity. Then you get to chapter 39 and you get really basically a repeat of chapter 28. Only in chapter 28 is telling them how to make it. Chapter 39 is telling them how they actually made them. And they remarkably match up. It was significant enough to have it repeated nearly verbatim. There is a very significant reason for having priests, even though each Israelite could bring a sacrifice for sin. And that, remember what's happening in the story of the Exodus. God is claiming Israel as his people so that through his people, he could reach the nations. Remember, God is planning to save people from every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation on earth. Israel itself, as we've seen, is made up of the nations, right? You have the ethnic descendants of Israel, of Abraham. But they were joined by the mixed multitude who believed in the God of Israel and left Egypt with them in the Exodus. See, God has an eternal purpose in view when he rescues Israel out of Egypt. This eternal purpose is in view when he makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. This eternal purpose, as we find later in history, is found in Jesus. We're seeing hints of it in Exodus, though, even though people missed it. For 1,000 years or more. The Apostle Paul points out the eternal purpose of God by referring to it as a mystery. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. It said, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise, the singular promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul calls God's plans for the nation a mystery because it was overlooked for so long. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't a mystery in that it was completely unknown. It was a mystery that people just didn't pay attention to it until he pointed it out. Even today, we often lose sight of the missionary nature of the book of Exodus. God's promise to Abraham was to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. This is why Gentiles, that is all those who are not Israelites, this is why Gentiles can be members of the same covenant body. They can be partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was always intended to be good news for the nations, even as it was given to a particular nation. God's plans have always been for the nations. Paul will go on to say in that same chapter that through God's church, which is made up of people of every nation, that the purpose of this, through God's church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And then he says this. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. God had his eternal purpose in mind when he called Israel to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant with them. God had an eternal purpose in mind when he rescued them out of Egypt and called them to himself. When he brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. God had an eternal purpose in mind when he led them into Egypt 430 years earlier, even though he knew full well that they would suffer under the oppression of the Egyptians. God had an eternal purpose in mind when he made the promises to Abraham. God had the eternal purpose in mind when he created the first man, Adam. God had his eternal purpose in mind when he made the heavens and the earth. Everything he does is for his eternal purpose that is realized in Jesus. That means God had an eternal purpose in mind when he instructed the Israelites to build altars out of dirt. It means God had an eternal purpose in mind when he promised that wherever an Israelite would worship him, he would be present with that person and would bless that person. See, what God is doing through the law is preparing Israel and the world for the day when he would send Jesus. Now, there is a significant purpose to establishing the priesthood with such elaborate instructions for purity and for sacrifice. Fact is, Israel must understand that God is a holy God, and we do not approach him casually. No one who is unholy could ever dare approach him apart from the blood of sacrifice. Well, after many centuries of offering these sacrifices day after day after day, Israel was supposed to understand that a sacrifice was necessary to take away their sins. God was preparing Israel and the world for Jesus. See, Jesus would be the sacrifice that takes away sins. The burnt offerings Israel would offer would simply cover up the sin. Right, the writer of the book of Hebrews boldly declares that the blood, it was impossible, he said, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They could cover up sins, that was their purpose, but they could never, it was impossible for them to take away sins. He said this in chapter 10 of Hebrews, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, the priests in the temple worked every day offering their sacrifices. Yet another day, yet another sacrifice. And then they went home, and then they came back the next day, and they stood all day offering yet another sacrifice that could never take away sins. Then Jesus shows up, and he offers a single sacrifice, and he sits down because his job was done. Their job was never done. He offered one single sacrifice and sat down. Even though the sacrifices offered by the priests were limited in that they could never take away sins, they were still necessary until Jesus came because they covered the people's sins. See, they were part of God's eternal purpose in Christ, for they would keep the people until the time was right for Jesus to come. So even though the sacrifice of Jesus is an infinitely greater sacrifice, let's not lose sight of the incredible grace and mercy given by God to Israel through this instruction to build an altar for burnt offerings. Now, there are two things that are clear in this text. These are kind of duh statements. The first is that God wants his people to fear him. He doesn't want that cowering sort of fear like you fear the school bully. Instead, God desires his people to have a fear that is inspired by a sense of awe, a sense of his majesty, a sense of his grace and his mercy and the wonder of who he is. There is no God like Yahweh, and he wants his people to recognize this. Since he is a God who cannot be controlled, since he is a God who cannot be manipulated, a healthy fear of him leads to holiness in his people. Well, the second thing is God wants his people to be near him. That might sound strange when you remember the warning for the people to keep their distance at Mount Sinai. They were assembled before him with the threat of a death sentence hanging over their heads for any who would dare to climb the mountain. So how do we reconcile these two things? How do we reconcile a text that warns the people to fear God in one paragraph and then promises for God to be near them in the next paragraph, especially when the broader context is the death sentence warning that they dare not approach him? Well, the answer is found in fearing the right things. See, we all have very real fears. Whether fear of dentists, fear of heights, fear of snakes, fear of gravity, barophobia, ever heard of that? Fear, I mean, it's the law. The law of gravity? Okay. We fear dogs, or we fear germs, or we fear clowns. We fear flying. But the truth is, we have worse fears than those. See, we fear rejection. We fear loneliness. We fear being unattractive. We fear poverty. We fear being overweight. We fear having a lack of influence. We fear losing our job. We fear being teased. We fear being single, and we fear being married. We fear being mocked and ridiculed. We fear death. Perhaps the worst one of all is we fear a life of insignificance. There's only one fear that is a legitimate fear, and that is fear of God. We shouldn't fear God like a bully. We shouldn't fear God like we fear falling. We shouldn't fear God like we fear clowns. We should fear God like we fear a loving Father who will guide us and who will discipline us and who will correct us. We should fear God like we fear a loving Father who dotes on us and who provides for us, who cares deeply for us. See, what is amazing to me about these two paragraphs is how they are connected. Israel must stand at a distance because God is holy. They are not. God wants them to fear him so that they will respond to that healthy fear by living holy lives. And yet, even though the warning is strong, because God is holy and they are not, God wants them to know that he wants to be near them. Imagine you're an Israelite and you're hearing this for the first time, right? You're still at Mount Sinai. Moses comes down the mountain with God's message. You hear the word that God wants you to fear him. You get it, right? You understand what that means, right? The flashes of lightning, the thunder, the sound of the trumpet, the thick smoke, the whole earthquake thing. You get it. God is dangerous. I don't want to be too close to that. I get that we should fear him. You understand that instruction. But then you hear Moses give you instructions for how to offer sacrifices to God. You hear the simplicity of the altar, and you think, I could do that. You hear the simplicity of your preparation for sacrifice, and you think, I can do that. Build an altar out of dirt, and then you bring your sacrifice, dirty hands and all. Even though Yahweh God is holy beyond imagining, and even though his holy presence is dangerous to be in, Yahweh God promises that when you come to him in faith with your sacrifice and with your dirty hands, he will come to you and he will bless you. Even though you fully understand why you must keep your distance, you hear of God's desire to close that distance, for God to be in your presence, to have you near him, to bless you. Even today, though, when we hear that God desires to be with us, we have a hard time making sense of it, right? I mean, we could probably offer an intellectual argument for it, but deep down in our hearts, we have a hard time understanding this. It's because we assume God loves like humans love. See, human love is based on us finding something desirable in the thing or the person we love. We respond to something desirable in that person, and so we love. God isn't like that. Martin Luther, 500 years ago this year, put it this way. He said, the love of God does not find, but create what is pleasing to it. Human love comes into being through what is pleasing to it. God doesn't love like we love. Luther would later explain this further. He said, therefore, sinners are attracted to God because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. This is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good, which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good or give good, grant good on the bad and needy person. Here's what's happening in this text. God warns Israel that he is holy and therefore he cannot be approached on Israel's terms. They must keep their distance. However, if an Israelite would dare come close to God on God's terms, God will gladly embrace that person and will be with that person and will bless that person. But God's presence, his terms, is that his presence is only available through sacrifice. The Israelites really were sinful, and therefore they really needed those sacrifices to cover their sins. Because of his love for his people, God determined to make provision for their sins. And for many centuries, that provision was the blood of bulls and goats. This would keep the people until the time when the final sacrifice would be made. As the Apostle Paul put it, until the fullness of time had come, or when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem his people. He sent Jesus to be the final sacrifice that doesn't merely cover sins. His sacrifice takes them away. See, that sacrifice that God offered on our behalf compels us to run toward him when our hands are dirty, not away from him. The love of God in Christ compels us to run to him in our sin. You can't shed it, get rid of it before you run to him. If you think that's ever possible, just forget that notion right now. The love of God to us in Christ compels us to run to him in our sin. His love creates what is pleasing to him. Oh, hear the promise in that. Hear the promise in that. God's love creates in us what is pleasing to God. So when our hands are dirty in sin, we ought to run to our God, knowing full well that only our God could ever give us clean hands. So which of your fears drives you? Which fear is your biggest motivator? Which fear compels you to action or to inaction? Is it fear of failure? Maybe fear of inadequacy? Fear of being discovered a fraud? Fear of loneliness? You know, I have to ask myself these questions on a regular basis. What motivates me to study and prepare for a sermon? Is it fear of preaching a bad sermon? Is it fear that people won't like me? Or is it fear of a holy God that motivates me to pour myself into this work he's given me? See, if I'm honest, I would tell you, if I were honest, I would tell you that even 6:30 this morning, I didn't want to preach this sermon. I wanted the application to be something else because I'm a man full of fear. I fear everything. Praise God that the gospel both exposes our idols and rescues us from our idols. That's why we run to him, never from him. See, every single fear, with only one exception, every single fear will cripple you. Every single fear, with one exception, will drive you to despair or to self-loathing or to anger or to bitterness or to apathy. There's only one fear that can truly motivate you to a life of holiness. See, a profound truth is that we are born sinners, born at odds with God, born at odds with his holiness. But the opposite of this profound truth is another profound truth. When we come to this holy God covered in the blood of Jesus, he welcomes us with open arms as if we had always belonged. That is God's love to us in Christ. That is a Savior worthy of our fear.